ask you to turn anywhere specific in your Bible this morning. We do have a number of texts that I'll be reading from. The title of the message is Ears That Hear, Eyes That See. As you can see, there's some continuity here between my preaching and Phil's on this particular topic of receptiveness to the Word of God. The significance of parables. If I were to ask you, when you think of the content of Jesus' preaching, what would come to mind? Well, no doubt you would include the observation that much of his preaching and teaching was in the form of parables. On the other side, if I were to say, what do you think of first when I say parable, you would probably say, I would think of Jesus and the way that he taught. So it's not inaccurate to say that Jesus is closely identified with parables, and parables are closely identified with Jesus. Now, as I pointed out last time, that fact itself is a fulfillment of Psalm 78 and verse 2. Remember that psalm? You don't need to turn there, but the psalmist, under the Spirit's influence, says in Psalm 78 and verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled that claim. And that prophecy suggests that when Messiah comes, he will make use of parables and dark sayings, meaning deep thoughts spoken in often figurative language. Thoughts in which, as Spurgeon defines it, the outer sense conceals an inner and hidden meaning, which only the thoughtful will be able to perceive. How true that prophecy would turn out to be. For when Jesus had preached his first extended parable, which was the parable of the sower, his disciples came to him, and they said, why do you speak in parables? And he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to those who are outside, it has not been given. Therefore, I speak to them, in other words, those on the outside, in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And that was the prophecy that Phil preached on last week. Now Jesus said also in answer to that question, to you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are on the outside it comes in parables. That answer is clearly, as we have mentioned, a lesson on reprobation. Parables would veil the truth to those who were on the outside, or especially in particular outside the scope of God's electing grace. To them it would be veiled. But it's also a lesson on election. Because for the elect, the parables would reveal and enlighten the truths about conversion and prepare them for the kingdom of heaven. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But to those on the outside, whoever does not have, from him will be taken away even that which he has. Matthew Poole, the commentator, the Puritan commentator, commenting on Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in parables and dark sayings, he says that this suggests that the difficulty is, and I'm quoting, not because the words and sentences are in themselves hard to be understood, for they are generally historical and easy, but because the things contained in them concerning God's transcendent goodness to an unworthy people and their unparalleled ingratitude for and abuse of such eminent favors and their stupid ignorance and insensibleness under such excellent and constant teachings of God's word and works are indeed prodigious and hard to be not understood but believed. They're not so much hard to understand as hard to believe. So Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, why do you teach in parables, it really is a gospel answer. Many would not have the ears to hear or eyes to see or hearts to understand. And so the purpose of the parables is to present the gospel to those who are outside of it. Remember in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says that if they could understand the gospel parable of the sower, they would then be able to understand all parables, for all were gospel. Now, as we begin to look at the parables themselves, there are a lot of ways we could organize them. And I've read countless books or portions of books trying to see how they are organized, what categories, what columns we would put them in. Some have tried to analyze, and I'm not saying that that commentators have just done it in one particular way, but one of the ways that we may organize them is chronologically. We could organize them, in other words, according to the events in Jesus' ministry that were happening at that time and perhaps a question that was being asked at that time. So chronologically, we can organize them. We can organize them by their outward form, maybe according to the details of the story. Some are about investing money. Some are about agriculture. Some are about human relationships, marriage, parental relationships, master-servant relationships. One commentator, at least one article I came across, tries to organize and arrange them by structure. After reading that article, I had an even stronger skepticism about what our seminaries are teaching. This is what he says. I'll just read a few lines. He says, to identify a text's underlying structure, structuralists have proposed various schemata. For the purpose of this study, Grimes's actantial schema can elucidate the structure of a narrative's action without specifying any semantic levels in the text, and it can reveal a variety of narrative patterns. Hence, it provides a useful paradigm for analysis and classification of the set of texts under consideration. And I could read on and on, and it only gets worse, not better. By the way, I don't know if you've heard this, but they have programmed computers to write stuff like this and present it to scholars, and scholars are often fooled and think that it was actually written by a human being and that it actually means something. So anyway, that's just a little sample. For our purposes here, I prefer to organize them or categorize them according to the heart responses of the hearers as the gospel in parable is presented. What heart attitudes are revealed? And how do these attitudes act as obstacles to receiving the good news of the kingdom? Now, I think these attitudes, I've classified them under three major headings. And here they are in order of, I would say, increasing severity. The first attitude would be the attitude of neglect. Those who are too busy, too distracted, too uninterested to pursue the kingdom of God, the attitude of neglect. Secondly, the attitude of presumption. Those who presume they're okay. I'm already in. So if I'm already in, I don't have to worry about thinking about whether I'm in and why I'm in. And then the third would be the most severe, and that would be the attitude of opposition. Open opposition to the kingdom of God. And I think that parables address all three of these attitudes. This morning I'd like to introduce these attitudes and give a few shorter examples of how Christ addresses these particular attitudes. And then in the following weeks we're going to look more in depth at the parables that address each of these particular attitudes. So here's the summary for this morning. The parables accompany the announcement of Christ's kingdom by addressing the various attitudes of the human heart that are revealed in response to it. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask him his blessing and enlightenment on our study this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, dear Lord, that you have given it to us. You have called upon men of old, holy men of old, to write these truths in ways that they might be understood, that they might be effective in challenging our worldly presuppositions. Lord, thank you that you came into the world, that Christ came into the world as a man to meet us face to face and to show us our need for salvation in Christ, because as in Adam, all die. So, Lord, we're thankful for your word this morning. I pray that you would enlighten our eyes as we study it. I pray that the Spirit of God would do the work that needs to be done. Lord, you know the need of every heart in this room, so I ask that you would meet that need this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Consider, first of all, the attitude of neglect. And we're not going to complete that this morning. I'd like to introduce the three points this morning, and then in coming weeks we'll sort of put parables into those various categories and study them separately. The attitude of neglect. It's hard to fathom that when Jesus comes, this historic and momentous announcement of Christ's kingdom that is going to be given by the Messiah himself. Well, as you know, when Jesus came, his coming and his announcement of his kingdom, neither his coming, neither his birth, nor the announcement of his kingdom, was a well-attended public event. There were no fireworks, there were no parades, there were no joyous feasts in Israel that day proclaiming that their Messiah had come. Oh, there would be the triumphal entry much later. The Jerusalem Post of that day, whatever it might have been, had no front page story above the fold. There were certainly inquiries about who this king is, but some were with evil intent, some were with good intent. But for the most part, not only among the nations, but even in Israel, the covenant nation, the silence was deafening. And that fact in itself was prophecy fulfilled. I know that you're familiar with the prophecy, but turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 as a chapter, we could perhaps say, is Isaiah's greatest messianic prophecy. But he introduces the prophecy of Christ in his suffering and his death and his atoning work. He introduces it with these words. Notice in verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, what an astounding prophecy is this about Christ's first advent, and what a devastating statement it is about the world into which Christ came. The Lord's power in this verse is pictured. You'll notice where it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? That's a reference to God's power. He is pictured as a mighty warrior with his sleeve rolled up for battle. Yet, the mightiest revelation of the Lord is going to be in weakness, which is how Messiah comes. This is a paradox. One of the commentators says, "The prophet's radiant anticipation of Messiah's exaltation and of God's holy arm being made bare in the eyes of all nations are clouded over by the thought of the unbelief of the multitude to our report. Jehovah had indeed made bare his arm, as a warrior throws back his loose robe when he would strike. But what was the use of that if dull eyes would not look? The report has been loudly proclaimed, but what was the use of that if dull ears were obstinately stopped?" Now notice also in this passage there is a reference to a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground, probably referring to a sucker coming up from the root of a fallen tree. The stump would be the fallen house of David that had fallen because of unbelief. And now this new growth coming out of it is Christ himself. And he's going to be greeted not with joy and thankfulness by God's people, but he is going to be greeted with unbelief. That's the dry ground. He's coming out of dry ground. It's a ground that is not fertile. It's a ground that is steeped in unbelief. It is hardened. It is fallow. And we're told here the reason why he is not going to be believed. We're told that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I don't believe that's a reference to his physical appearance. I believe that's a reference to the role he is playing. He comes not as a national warrior savior, which is what Israel wanted, to overthrow the Roman Empire. He comes as a spiritual savior. And that's something that most of them have little to no interest in. So he finds that the ground is dry. To a people steeped in neglect towards God, that's the world into which Jesus comes. And he comes into that world speaking parables. Through parables, he is going to exhort the hearers that of all the people and of all the events and things that held their attention, there's really only one who is worthy. All of the things we could say to our world, all of the personalities that capture your attention, that are on the front pages of the magazines and newspapers, they are so unimportant compared to the one person to whom you must take heed, and that is Christ. So Jesus comes into this world of dry ground, and what does he preach? As he begins preaching in parables, he begins with the sower and the seed, which teaches in the form of a parable the need for their hearts to be fertile ground so that the seed of the word can take root and grow and bear fruit. And then he tells them that despite their history of neglect, because that really is the history of Israel, isn't it, in the Old Testament? It's a history of neglect. And Jesus comes telling them that despite your history of neglect, there is a divine program for Israel. That program is God's program. And that program is going to succeed whether you are on God's side or not. So how does Jesus come proclaiming that message? Well, turn, if you would, back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. After the parable of the sower, Jesus begins to tell them that the kingdom that he has come to announce is going to be something that appears small, yet it is going to grow by God's mysterious power into something greater. Notice the stories or the examples, the parabolic illustrations he uses. He teaches the parable of the mustard seed in verse 30. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, I must tell you in advance that many have read way too much into that parable about what the birds represent, what the branches represent. What is Jesus teaching here? Well, he's teaching, don't be deceived by what you see. Don't be fooled by the fact that the kingdom of God right now appears very small. Outwardly, Israel was in a very humiliated condition. Don't be deceived by that. God still has great plans. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for those who love him. So the parable of the mustard seed is intended to arouse an interest and cause people to say, this is something very important. We've been neglecting the kingdom of God. He then goes on in verse 33 to the parable of the leaven. Another parable, verse 33. He spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now there's another occasion where leaven, where Jesus uses leaven in a negative sense. He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," and he's referring to their corrupting ideas and influence. That's not what he means here. Here it simply refers to the mysterious power of God that will cause the kingdom of God to grow and reach its ultimate manifestation. And what is the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom of God? Well, Daniel told us it's going to fill the whole earth. It's going to fill up everything, all and in all. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. Mark chapter 4 includes another parable that's not in Matthew 13. So turn over to that chapter. And we might sense here that there's an increasing power as this parable is presented, because now it's going to point to something that the other parables I've just read do not have. Let's read it beginning in verse 26, Mark 4 and verse 26. "And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.'" Now, how does this go further than the other parables? Well, this one contains the element of a harvest. And it indicates that there's going to be an end to this current system. What you see before you is only temporary. These are temporal. The kingdoms of this world, these are temporal. But there's going to be a harvest, and there's going to be a bringing in of something else that we must be ready for. Now, if they knew their scriptures when they heard of the sickle, they might have remembered the words of their own prophet Joel, who says in chapter 3 and verse 13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." It might have reminded them to look at their own lives and their own condition spiritually before God, and to wonder, is this what Christ is suggesting? That there is going to be a harvest of judgment to come for us. Again, the issue of whether they understood it would be a matter of whether they had ears to hear and eyes to see. So what might Jesus' hearers have thought of at this point? Perhaps there was an objection in the mind of some. Some of them may have thought, and by the way, you can turn back to Matthew 13. Some of them might have been thinking, well, you speak as if you're going to have a following, Jesus. What if we don't buy into this plan of yours? What if we don't follow you? How are you going to bring that about? Well, almost as if in answer to this question, he gives them the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Take a look at that. And notice, by the way, once again, here it brings in a very powerful theme of judgment for those who neglect the offer of the gospel. Notice verse 47. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Powerful words. And I think the meaning of this parable is fairly clear. There's an old saying, it's attributed to a heavyweight boxing champion, Joe Louis. He said, "You can run, but you can't hide." I think there is a little bit of that theme here. You can run from God, but you can't hide. There's a dragnet. Everyone is going to be included in this dragnet. Everyone is going to be pulled up. You're not going to be one of those little scurrying crustaceans that goes through the holes of the net and scurries away. That's not going to happen. There is a dragnet. And both good and bad will be drawn and brought before God in judgment. It's a blessing for the just. It's a blessing for the righteous in Christ because they're going to be ushered into the presence of God. But it's an everlasting curse to the wicked who are going to be judged eternally with unquenchable fire. Powerful theme of judgment. And with these parables and others, Jesus is going to press his hearers with the urgency of responding to the gospel of the kingdom. I could name all of the parables that would contain this theme. I'll just name a few. The hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the barren fig tree, the rich fool, the great supper, the two sons, the ten virgins, and a number of others, where Jesus is going to be preaching primarily to that attitude of neglect. Basically, the idea that just because you're not in direct opposition to Jehovah doesn't mean you're all set. There is an attention that is necessary to tend to the things of the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to look at several of these parables in weeks to come. So there's the attitude of neglect, which we will address, which Jesus addressed really at length. Secondly is the attitude of presumption. The attitude of presumption. Presumption could be defined as taking something for granted. Supposing something to be the case, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. That's presumption. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that presumption is everywhere. It's the natural state of fallen human nature. Fallen human nature in every age and in every place. It was the plague of ancient Israel. And it's the pestilence of our own times, is it not? Presumption. Picture a typical Sunday morning in America today. People sitting in the Catholic churches are presuming that all the blessings and promises of God are for them. People sitting in the liberal Protestant churches, like the ones I attended when I was growing up, well, they just presume the blessings and promises are for everyone and everything. One of them even had a dedication day for pets. People would bring their pets and they would pronounce a dedication on them. So everything is included in their eschatology. For the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they're also sitting in their churches, or kingdom halls, whatever you would call it. And they're thinking the blessings and promises are all for them. All of the thousands and perhaps millions of people sitting in the mega churches and the emerging new wave churches, they're all thinking the same. And so are people sitting in doctrinally conservative evangelical churches, presuming that as long as I'm here, I'm okay. Now, of the groups I've mentioned, conservative, reformed evangelical churches, I think may have a little more legitimate expectation. But this raises an important question. Who is the Bible written to? How would you answer that question? Some would say, well, the Bible is written to the world. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to all mankind. And since all are at some point lost in sin, they're born in sin, and they need to come into the kingdom of God, we would have to say certainly the preaching to the world is for them. Others would say, well, the Bible is written to the church. And there's a sense in which that is also true. The Old Testament was written to Israel, to and for Israel. The New Testament, and if we look at the New Testament, it begins often with greetings like to the church at, to the saints at. But let's put this question up for a little bit of examination. Let's turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Who is the Bible written for? Isaiah chapter 62. And notice in verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." He's speaking to them in the second person, and he's referring to them as you. These blessings are for you. But flip ahead a few chapters to chapter 65. In chapter 65, notice in verse 9, the Lord says, "I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, from Judah, an heir of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, my people who have sought me." But then notice verse 11. "But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Mani. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight." Now here, the Lord is also addressing a group of people as you. He's not addressing Gentiles here. He's addressing people in the visible Old Testament church as you. Only in this case, the you is those who are destined for judgment. Let's take a look at a similar New Testament example, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Passage you're very familiar with. I think I've even pointed out this aspect of it in here. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded." And he goes on and on to say that you've lived in luxury, you've fattened your hearts, you have condemned, you've murdered. And then notice verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the latter, early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, who is he speaking to? Who is the you of chapter 5? Is it those who are about to have their misery come upon them? Or is it for those who are waiting for the blessings of the Lord? Who's the you? Well, the answer obviously is both. It's obvious that James is speaking to two groups of people. The latter group would be the saved, and to them, James gives words of comfort. The first group, identified here as the rich of this world, are destined for misery. And to them, James speaks words of condemnation. Now, who is that first group? Some would say they're just unbelieving Jews who have never become Christians. I don't believe that. I believe they are Jews who have come into the church. Otherwise, they would not have read these words. So the point is that James is referring, and of course we know that there were rich and poor within the church, and the rich were mistreating the poor because they were telling them, "Come and sit under my footstool," and so on. So we know that that is within the assembly of the church of Christ. So James here is really addressing them both, and he is condemning one and blessing the other. And as we read the other New Testament epistles, we see apostolic greetings to the saints, but scattered throughout those letters, we find exhortations against presumption. You can turn to these if you'd like, but I'm just going to go through them fairly quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you might remember that example of where Paul is comparing salvation to running a race. And in verse 26, he says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So he's not saying I'm not just floundering around here in uncertainty, but he says in verse 27, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And the Greek word there is adokimos. And it has to do with determining the genuineness of a coin or metal. Paul is saying that I look at myself, I keep my body in subjection. It's not just a wild hypothetical that Paul is given. That's how some would respond to it. It's a conviction that motivates him to a biblical course of action. I don't want to be adokimos. I don't want to be disapproved. And for the most part, virtually all of the old Reformed commentators acknowledged that is a reference to saving faith, either disapproved or approved. Approved is salvation, disapproved is lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're following, you can turn ahead a few chapters. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." And then he says, "unless you believed in vain." What does that mean? Well, it means idly, without consideration, without purpose, or without effect. So there is a kind of belief that could be called believing in vain. Turn ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And once again, Paul gives this challenge: "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless..." There's another one of these "unless" qualifiers here. "Unless you are," and there's that adokimos word again, "disqualified, disapproved." Well, I thought the book of 1 Corinthians is given to the saints. Actually, it does say those who are called to be saints. But yet Paul is challenging them on the most basic issue of their existence, which is their salvation. Ephesians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just relate the example to you. Paul is telling the saints at Ephesus, the quote-unquote saints, tells them to be imitators of God as dear children. But then he says, "Do not be partakers with the sons of disobedience, who have no part in the kingdom of God." Well, why does he need to tell them that if they're already saints? Well, they're already called. Many are called to be saints, but few are chosen. Perhaps that's what Paul is addressing here. And what he tells them is, don't be partakers with those who are not going to heaven, to the kingdom of God. Don't be among them. Because he knew that there was a danger that even within a church, there would be those who ultimately would fall away. And finally, one more in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter tells them to make their calling and election sure. "For if you do these things, you shall never stumble." Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For 20 years, we sat in churches where they never challenged the congregation to make your calling and election sure. Maybe it's because they were afraid of the word election. I'm not sure why. But the fact is, Peter says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And that implies if you don't do them, that's a bad thing. Now, I haven't even touched on the solemn warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. Now, some may say to what I've just said, Peter and Paul and James, you're making me doubt. And I think their answer would be something like this. No, we're not. We're simply asking you to examine the evidences of your faith. Because if you don't do it, and if you don't keep doing it until the day you die, you may have confidence in the flesh, but you'll never have genuine biblical assurance that your faith is grounded in Christ, and that is so important. That's why we say, examine yourself. Know for sure where your confidence comes, from whence your confidence comes. It must come from His righteousness and not your own. I believe in biblical assurance of salvation. As wretched as I am, I don't live my life in despondency over whether or not I'm saved. Nor do I find self-examination pleasing because I know I'm going to come up with a positive result. When I examine myself, I'm sure I'm going to come up short, in other words. You may know the feeling. I hope you do. The point is that by coming up short, when I examine myself and I come up short, there's only one option. It's like you're at the bottom of a pit, looking up, and the sides of the pit are slimy and there's nothing to grab hold of and there's no way out. There's only one place to go. Christ. Because if you are a Christian, Christ is in the pit with you. And in a figuratively speaking, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If the disciples in the upper room when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, if they asked Jesus, when Jesus said that one of you will betray me, if they said to Jesus, Lord, is it I? After they had walked with him for 3.5 years, they had walked, talked, ministered with him, and yet they still said to him, Lord, is it I? And I would just ask, shouldn't we do the same? Now, I know people have left this church because they don't like being challenged on a regular basis to examine themselves. But I've never had a single one willing to sit across the table from me and with an open Bible and discuss the issue biblically. Not one. It's a doctrinal hill that I'll die on. Something that we must do. So the answer to my question, who is the Bible written to? I believe the answer is the Bible is written to the professing people of God. In the Old Testament, it was the visible church, which was national Israel. In the New Testament, it's the visible church, which is the churches. Now, what about those on the outside? Are they not responsible? Was it not written to them? Well, no. Of course, they are responsible. They have the light of creation. They also have the light of the influence of God's people in the world. There is the salt of the earth. Christians are the salt of the earth. They also have the benefit of Bibles everywhere, especially in this nation. So they're quite responsible. The Lord reminds us of that. But all of these passages in Scripture that warn us against falling away, those are written to the professing people of God. They're the only ones that have anything to fall away from. So I believe that Scripture speaks to the called, not only to the chosen. You know, we kind of joke about people sitting in their hyper-Calvinistic churches, and we call it the frozen chosen. They're so unconcerned about those around them, and they're so ultra-confident in their fleshly carnality, in their fleshly confidence that they are among the elect, just because they're in that church. But what is it that distinguishes the called from the chosen? What is it that causes those who are called but not chosen to fall away over time? It's the preaching and teaching of the word. The persecutions of life, the storms of the Christian life, And all of those things will function to hone and to purify and to cleanse the church so that ultimately only those who are truly genuine are left. Jesus will speak many parables to the presumptive heirs of the kingdom. And I could name many of them. The Pharisee and the publican, for example. The vineyard and the laborers. The unmerciful servant. The unprofitable servants. Most of our study of these parables will be under the first two headings of the attitude of neglect and the attitude of presumption. But there is a third attitude that Jesus also will address in his parables, and that is the attitude of direct opposition. I'm going to just touch on this very briefly before we close this morning. I don't know your hearts, but I don't believe we have any in this room that would be openly hostile to the kingdom of God. But I ask you this question. Can it be that God's enemies would be in the church, within the very gates of the visible kingdom of God on earth? Can it be? I see heads nodding up and down. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Were there open opponents of God's kingdom in Israel? Absolutely. How do we know that? Well, they crucified their king. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by them." And then Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, that sounds like a gloom and doom sermon, but thankfully God granted many of them repentance. We know it because right in the passage it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" I believe I'm speaking to people in this room who have also sinned greatly and have come to Christ and said, "What shall we do? What shall I do?" There is repentance. So can there be, back to my original question, can there be open opposition to the church within the church? And the answer is yes. We've seen them in other churches. We've seen them in this church. Ian Murray wrote a little book called The Undercover Revolution, and it's about the influence of the fictional novel in England, how it was one of the tools used by the devil to take down Christianity in England, or I should say professing Christianity in England. And a number of the novelists that he refers to, that he cites, and he tells a little bit of their story, he points out that many of them grew up in reformed Christian homes. And after they grew up, they rebelled and became very passionate enemies of the faith that they once professed. Are there enemies of the kingdom within the church? Well, remember that Jesus preached in parables that very fact. The parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Well, that's referring to those who are probably will never enter the church. Well, I should correct that. Actually, I believe there are people within the church who are so self-confident in their whatever their profession might be that they'll never hear, because as soon as you try to challenge them, boom, the devil takes it right out of their heart, and they'll never hear you. But there was also the parable of the wheat and the tares. There was the wheat, and there were weeds growing up among the wheat, and someone says, "How did this happen?" And the answer is, "An enemy hath done this." The tares, sown by our spiritual enemy, are in churches everywhere. That's really what Jesus was saying. That's why there's such a common story of churches that were once strong, falling into disrepair. That's no mere happenstance. That's no accident. It's because there is opposition to the kingdom, and much of it is within. So as we draw to a close this morning, the attitude of neglect, the attitude of presumption, the attitude of direct opposition. All of these will be addressed in a gospel way by Jesus in the parables. Now, here's an important question. Did the problems of neglect, presumption, and direct opposition, did they exist in the established visible church of Bible times when it was national Israel? Of course, your answer is yes. Do they exist in the established visible church of the New Testament? Probably at some level in every congregation and in every age, and I think, again, your answer would be absolutely. The parables of Jesus spoke to these attitudes in a gospel way, and that was the need of the hour. I think what's happened in so many of our churches today is not that they need more morality. They do. But I think it's that they need Christ. They need saved people, converted people. A number of years ago, a Southern Baptist named Jim Eliff wrote an article entitled Southern Baptist, an Unregenerate Denomination. And you can imagine that it caused quite a stir within the Baptist churches, but I believe he hit the nail right on the head, squarely on the head. So what's the response of that reality? Are the gospel challenges of Jesus' parables not appropriate messages for us today? They absolutely are. With that in mind, let us close this morning and let us ask the Lord to apply the truths of his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you know the need of the hour. You know the need of the world. You know the needs of the place and times in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us a measure of your grace. We pray, dear Lord, that in this room at least, we may see, seeing we may see, hearing we may hear the words of truth that we so desperately need. We ask these things in Jesus' name.